I would like to ask you, since you're probably close there, to turn back to Mark 1. If you have a paper Bible, just go back to chapter 1. And if you have your PDAs, set it to Mark 1, semicolon 16. We're going to read Mark 1, 16 through 20. The Word of God reads in the ESV version, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." And thus reads the Word of God. Let us pray once again. Aside from you, we can do nothing, O Lord Jesus. And because of that, we pray that you bless the reading and the exposition of your word through your Holy Spirit, whom you sent to guide your disciples gathered in that room to all truth that they have left and scripturated for us. And now that you use your Holy Spirit to illumine that truth in our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Olympic Games, which is the thing now, I guess. We turn in the evening to see the best of the best in human beings with athletic abilities that are beyond imagination, beyond our reach. Simone Biles, they say she is the perfect gymnast. Nobody has been like this 19-year-old. Michael Phelps, doing things that in other times would have been completely unimaginable. 23 gold medals. He has more gold medals than many countries. In fact, somebody said the other day that there are only 39 countries in the world that have more medals than Michael Phelps alone. When we see those things, you just get goosebumps. How can a person do those movements and accomplish those things? Someone has affirmed that they have been built for that. In fact, I saw an interesting engineering study about the body of Michael Phelps, or read about it, that with his 14 size shoes, his feet are like fins. That when he extends his arms from tip to tip, it's 80 inches, which is 4 inches more than his height of 6'4". So his arms are 6'8". And he stands 6'4". His legs are shorter than his torso. And this individual was basically built to swim. Of course, when we read those things, guys like me get really happy. Because I say, well, had I not been only 5'10", overweight, flat feet, blind of one eye, half deaf of one ear, probably I could swim like Michael Phelps. You're right. But at least we get some comfort in those things. We get comfort in, well, they do that because they were born privileged. Now, for your comfort and for mine, there's a realm in life that ordinary people like us are called and can do extraordinary things. That is the realm where God operates. One of the most fascinating things for me to consider is that God, the God of Scripture, unimaginable being, infinite in wisdom, in power, in His own being, He's infinite, unfathomable. He chooses infinitely smaller and flawed creatures and calls them His fellow laborers. He calls them to collaborate with Him. I'm not making that up. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3:9. He says, we are God's fellow workers in the kingdom. And to me, that's fascinating because I don't know about you, but I presume, and I know some of you, and I know that at least I'm hitting a couple of people here, that some of you, like me, may have a hard time working with teams. Perhaps it's a problem that those who are engineers tend to have, that you have a hard time working with teams. For some reason, you are delusional and you live under this paradigm. Unless I do it myself, it doesn't come out as it has to come out. And if I try, and I've done it because experience teaches me that when I try to teach someone, somebody's smiling because he knows that I'm talking to him, but I'm talking to me too. When I try to enlist someone to help me, they don't do it right, so I have to do it myself. And God, who has a sense of humor, we get our humor from Him. Yeah, clear your throat. It's you, buddy. We get our sense of humor from Him. God just slashes things out, gets us out of the way. And when we're out of the way, we realize that things are actually working much better than when we were around, and we learn the lesson that two hands are better than one. And then, as Ecclesiastes says, when you tie a knot and you do it three times, it is better than if you only do it once. Yes, it is better to have a team. And God, in His kindness, calls people to His team. He calls ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And Mark 1:16 through 20, the passage I just read in your hearing, reminds us of that in a very beautiful and fascinating way. The nations may call their best athletes to represent them in the Olympic Games. God calls ordinary people, flawed people, infinitely inferior people compared to Him, to represent Him and do His work. And that's exactly what Mark shows here in this section of his gospel. He had previously exposed his readers to this hero of the story. From the beginning, from the get-go, he says, who is he writing about? He's writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for his Roman audience, that was important. Because this character of whom he is writing is divine, is messianic, it's Savior, it is a king, and it is the Son of God. And that was big for Romans. The emperors were the sons of God. Hercules was the son, a demigod. His father was a god, his mother was human, or vice versa. So further, and Mark is telling them, well, this person I'm writing to you is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, this divine being, Mark draws him closer to his audience. He is not in Mount Olympus. He comes near us. He draws near us. In fact, He just does not come or did not come near us. He became one of us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God pitched His tent among us. And having introduced Jesus as the Son of God, as this divine Messiah, then He identifies Jesus as one who identifies with us in His baptism, in His temptation, and in His preaching of the gospel. And moving from there, then He goes on as to how Jesus handpicked His first collaborators, His first disciples. And we are found in this passage in which at least we are told that when the Son of God came to pick followers, He picked them where they were, as they were, regardless of who they were, to follow Him in an extraordinary work, in spite of their being ordinary people. And that's my title. My title is, Jesus Called the Ordinary to Do Extraordinary Things. And notice that Mark says that as He was walking by the Sea of Galilee, if you remember, and if you don't, it's okay, Jesus grew up in that area. Jesus grew up in Galilee, northwest in Israel. If you can picture a map, Tyre, Phoenicia, Sidon, Syria, close to that area in Galilee. And because of that, Galileans were not too popular. They were not likable or liked people. Even their accent, it is said, when they spoke Aramean, was rude and uncultured. Jason spoke about a city in New York that was kind of hick. Well, maybe Galileans sounded that way. They were not too attractive. They spoke in a way that was kind of coarse and rude and uncultured. And they were so close to the Gentiles that they even kind of had some things that were... They were not appealing to a well-instructed and orthodox and pure Jew. And Jesus grew up there. Now, Jesus grew up there. It was not by coincidence. Jason spoke this morning about God's sovereignty and He controlling all things. As a matter of fact, the gospel story makes a point about why Jesus grew up in Galilee. He had to fulfill the prophecy about Him, about God coming to the people and entering through Galilee, because Messiah's mission was going to be universal in scope. Jason spoke this morning in his reading how that section of the temple was built for the Gentiles to come and worship God. Well, Messiah's mission from the beginning was going to be universal in scope, and the words of Isaiah 9:1 needed to be fulfilled, and I read them in your hearing. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And Matthew takes that passage, applies it to Jesus in the past tense, exactly in the very context Mark is writing. Right when He was walking around the Sea of Galilee to call His first disciples. And Jesus called these men where they were in Galilee, but He also called them as they were. For Mark says that two brothers, Simon and Andrew, were casting their nets on the ocean, and the other two, James and John, were in the boat with their father Zebedee, also fishing. These guys were just fishermen. Now for us, that doesn't connect a lot, because, well, fishermen. I know guys who like fishing, but I don't recollect ever having a friend who was a fisherman. In Israel, fishermen were the synagogue rejects. If they were not good for being scribes or being scholars or being Pharisees or Sadducees or wherever they would be in the Sanhedrin, if they were not good at least to be bankers or to be doctors, perhaps to be something worth in society, well, they could be either shepherds or fishermen. So being a fisherman was not a very prestigious, honorable profession to be part of. Ladies, imagine yourselves being married to a fisherman, coming home after spending the day fishing. Honey, I'm home. Come kiss me. Smelling like fish. Pretty disgusting imagery. First disciples Jesus picks are fishermen. Because God is in the business of calling and equipping the ordinary to do extraordinary things. These men were called as fishermen, irrespective of who they were, to become fishers of men.
And perhaps at this point it is good to mention that we should remember John 2:25 statement about Jesus. John said that Jesus did not need anybody to give him testimony about people because he knew what was in people. So it is not that Jesus is walking by saying, boy, I need some friends. Let me just approach these two guys fishing because I'm so lonely. He knew exactly what he was doing. In his omniscience, he called these men as they were to an extraordinary task. He was like a baseball or football scout who goes out to select guys to sign. And they go and try to pick the best. Someone with material and potential to make it to professional leagues and make money out of them. Well, Jesus was a scout, but his point was selecting people to make a highlight, not of the players, but of the coach. So he set out to seek the worst of the worst so that the glory would go to the coach who, with that team, made an extraordinary work. And that's exactly the way it operates in the kingdom. In fact, it's not a nice statement from me. Romans 9:11 says that theologically. Paul says that God's purposes will prevail, not on account of our works, not on account of who we are or what we've done or what we plan to do. God's purposes will prevail on account of the one who calls. So Jesus goes out there, calling ordinary, menial, despised, despicable, smelly fishermen to exalt the one who's doing the call. Because remember, Mark is writing not about the disciples. Mark is writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the subject matter of his gospel. So the first pair he picks is Simon and Andrew. Two brothers. Simon is the oldest. We've heard about him. Simon, Peter, Cephas, the impulsive, emotional guy who put his foot in his mouth with every breath he took. Simon. And then Andrew, the youngest. Now, somebody has suggested that Simon Barjona, Simon, the son of Jonah, was called Cephas or Peter as a joke. I'm not sure if I'm ready to buy that, but it's very appealing, the argument. Yes, Peter was a little rock in the church. He started the kingdom to the Jews. He started the kingdom to the Gentiles. He was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. He was a leader among the apostles. No, he was not the first pope, for the record. The first pope came centuries later, so no. But, okay, there's an argument there, but somebody has said, no, that was actually a joke. That was something to highlight, not Peter, but the color. See, what would the disciples think when they heard Peter, when they heard Jesus, I'm sorry, telling Peter, Peter, you're the rock. Who, Peter? Yes. This impulsive, tempestuous, wobbly, waffly character that chickened out even when he was confronted by a servant girl when Jesus was being tried. This kind of coward, he's the rock. Peter, you're the rock. Perhaps it was a humorous statement. Andrew was the younger brother, mentioned about 12 times in the New Testament. And of those 12 times, only once he's mentioned on his own. Before the miraculous breaking or multiplying of the bread and the fish, Jesus says, what do you guys have? And Andrew brings a guy and says, we have this little boy. He has a couple of fish here. That's the only time he's mentioned alone, on his own, and doing something on his own. The rest of the time, this is Andrew, Peter's brother. Or Andrew, the friend of Philip. Unassuming, not ambitious, meek, unheard of. Really, we do not know a lot about Andrew. But Jesus called him too. nothing extraordinary about this guy, except that he was Peter's little brother. Some of you know that. That you are known by the other famous person that surrounds you. I'm sorry to pick on you, Desiree, but you're Jason's wife. You're the pastor's wife. And I'm sorry to pick on you, kids. You're the PKs. You're the pastor's children. Man, I'm Shane. I'm Elijah. I'm myself. Zane. I always say it wrong. I know. Yes. Good. It makes a point on my argument. Thank you for that. So we want to have our own name. Well, not Andrew. And he didn't seem to bother him. And then he picks on another pair of brothers, James and John. Two brothers who actually were quite different from the first couple. These ones were maybe more part of the social elite. Not elite necessarily, but some things are said about them that you could say, well, they were better off. I mean, Peter and John are just casting their nets. These two guys are with their father in a boat, and he had workers. So their father had a fishery. He had a fishing business with boats and with people who worked for their dad, and they also were part of the company. John says that in his gospel that he knew the high priest. If you had access to the high priest, and that's why he could even get Peter close to Jesus during the trial, you, perhaps James and John, knew a little bit of the social elite in Israel. Maybe they know a little bit of the who is who in Israel. I don't know. I'm speculating, but the text says that they were of a better social condition than Simon and Andrew. They were also quite different in terms of their temperament. These two were tempestuous, short-fused, ambitious, and aggressive. People have said that those who are achievers have those traits in themselves. When I was a pastor, I remember that I used to call one of the deacons short fuse. But that same deacon, when you needed something happening, it would happen in a heartbeat. Because sometimes they come together, two and two. Sometimes, not always. You can have very unassuming guys that they burn from the inside, and they do as much, and they are very unassuming. But these two were different. Jesus called them Boanerges. Guys, do your physical science. Remember the erg, the measure of energy, work, activity. Jesus says, you guys are the sons of energy. But actually, literally, you are the sons of thunder. They were so impetuous that was a nickname Jesus gave to these two brothers. Hey, they come. Here come the two sons of thunder, the two sons of lightning. They were so impulsive that they wanted to be first in the kingdom. They had the guts to bring mommy. Mom, could you go tell Jesus that we wanted the first and second place in the kingdom? Left and right hand. And Jesus heard them and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't even know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized? And he's talking about the cross and enduring the wrath of God and coming under the curse of the law. And they had the nerve of saying, of course we can. Let us see it on your right and your left. Ambitious guys. They were so quick-tempered that on one occasion Jesus needed to go through a neighborhood just a shortcut. He needed to pass through a Samaritan village to avoid taking a big turn on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritan says, no, you're not going to come through here. We don't want you in our village. And John and James come back and says, Jesus, you want us to, like Elijah, just call fire from heaven and burn them. We're ready to do that. And Jesus had to rebuke them. You guys do not even know what spirit you are from. I didn't come to destroy people. I came to save them. What are you saying? Well, he called them where they were. He called them as they were. He called them irrespective of who they were. He called them to an extraordinary work. I will make you fishers of men. Eventually, these guys would become apostles. They started as followers, disciples. Then they would be the apostles, the sent ones. The ones who would share the good news of the gospel, primarily. The first and greatest witness witnesses of the resurrection story of the God-man who came to earth, sinners to save, rose from the grave, and now He's proclaiming salvation to all men under His name. They would become the doctrinal foundation of the church, and that's huge. Ephesians 2:20 speaks about that, and Ephesians 3:5, and Jude 1, and Hebrews 2:4. I mean, the word of these men would unlock the mysteries of the Old Testament, of God's prophesied redemptive plan in Jesus, and they would set the foundation whereby God's people would live and regulate themselves through the ages. That's what we have in our Bibles, in our New Testament, reading back the Old Testament with the full light of the Holy Spirit, illuminating, as Jason mentioned this morning, things that were locked for those prophets who wrote before and even tried to inquire. And it was told to them, this is not for you. This is for a people that's coming later. And Peter says, that's us, guys. They were the ones who became the foundation of the church. Revelation 21:18 says that. When you see the New Jerusalem, that city, an illustration of the people of God, at the foundation of the walls of the city, the 12 names of the apostles written. There's a lot packed in that imagery. This city that divides the kingdom of God from the kingdom of Satan and of the world. It's a city, it is demarcated, and in its walls that demarcate, this is God's side, this is the other side, the names of the apostles on the foundation, along with prophets, establishing the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of the church, being Jesus Himself, the rock on which the church stands. So, this fisherman becoming fishers of men, a lot could be said about the interaction of providence and calling the interaction between natural talents and special gifts, everything put together in the God who writes your history according to Psalm 139, each and every one of your days written on His book. He ordained everything about you, your parents, your upbringing, your race, your color, your ethnicity, how you grew up, the good things that happened to you, the bad ones, where you studied, what you studied, what you did, and why you didn't do it. He ordained all things to call you according to His purpose. And in that amazing mesh of interaction between providence and grace, between talent and spiritual gifts, He calls these ordinary men to an extraordinary work. And then Jesus called them to Himself, because His call was, follow Me. That was a call. Follow Me. Their allegiance was not going to be to a cause. Their allegiance was not going to be to a set of paradigms. Their allegiance was going to be to a person. And Mark uses this word. He got like, we have crutches, right? We have words like we repeat a lot. And somebody comes and tells me, you know what? You're repeating too much this word. Okay. Mark had this word immediately. Immediately. You read the gospel. And you haven't finished chapter 1 and you're already tired. Because everything is immediately, 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 immediately. I used to work with a guy who was called Mr. ASAP. Because all his emails were ASAP. I need it as soon as possible. Well, you know what? Your emergency or your lack of planning is not my emergency. You have to wait. Mark writes immediately. They left everything and followed Him. Follow Me. And immediately they left and followed. The basis of gospel service is a relationship to a person. To Jesus. That relationship takes precedence over all other relationships. I don't like to put guilt trips on people. I don't. From the get-go, let me say something. We don't love God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls. We don't. You don't. We don't keep the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before You. You don't, and I don't. But, if God took hold of you, you know that the place He has is unmatched. Yes, it gets foggy. It gets blurry. You get angry at God, like many men in the Old Testament. You blow it. But you know that He has something that no one and nothing else has. And that is a true acid test. Follow me. And immediately they left. Their response is illustrated later on in Mark. If you want, you can turn there, or you just listen to Mark 8, 34 through 38. When it says that Jesus summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whomever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Notice, if anyone wishes to come, because you must wish to come. This is not an involuntary deal. You must wish. But if you do, then come. Jesus says, "Come ye who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourselves, and you will find rest for your souls." I love it the way Isaiah 55:1 puts it. It starts with this strange word, if you have the New American. I don't know how the ESV reads it. I think that the ESV reads the same. Ho. What? What do you mean ho? Well, you have to... I remember seeing this in Turkey, but I remember seeing this in my childhood in the Dominican Republic. When you were doing something, you would hear this sound. I remember this guy who brought the Cuban pastries you so much like between Sunday school and the worship. This guy would bring these pastelitos. And this was the sound. I never forget it. When I heard that, the pastelitos guy. Because sellers, street sellers, would have this special shout. And here's God imitating a street seller. Oh, here I am. To those who are thirsty, come. Come buy wine and bread without cost. Come drink of the waters. If you want, come. Buy, but it's free. That's the call of the gospel. Revelation 22:17 repeats the call. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, if you're a theological purist and you're suspecting my doctrine, I remind you, I'm just reading the Bible. So the Bible says, let the one who wishes come. So come. And if it screws up your theology, throw the theology away. That's what the text says. Come. Come. Don't overthink it. Do you want to come? Come. Are you thirsty? Come. And drink and eat of Jesus. The bread of life. The water of life. But then he adds, let him deny himself. Because it is not Jesus plus. It is only Jesus. What do you mean, deny himself? That when you come, the first thing you let go is this, our greatest sin. I'll tell you guys, your greatest sin is not lust. I know we struggle with that. I know. telling some guys in the office, you know, we just developed this thing of a nice-looking woman is coming, and you see her from the distance, and you just start working your mind, I'm not going to look. Lord, help me not to look. Please help me not to. And you look like a madman. And sometimes, some of us even cry. Until when? Until when will I have this anathema thing inside me? But you know, that's not the worst problem we have. The worst problem we have is this addiction to self. This idolatry to self. This self-worship in which we see ourselves in the center of life and everything surrounds us. The turnpike is mine. Those $1.06 that I pay at that hideous and odious toll booth collection on Burt Road give me the right to these 3 lanes at the speed I want. So just move out, you stupid drivers. That's our greatest problem. Jesus says, you want to come? You wish to come? Come. But deny yourself. You need to kill that. Take up your cross. Not the cross that we hang here to identify ourselves as Christians. If it would have been in our day, it would have been an electric chair. Who wants to go to the Seibold or Siebold building in downtown and have the guy just mold a nice electric chair to hang from your chain? Of course not. That's crazy. That's a cross. Take the instruments of your death and hang yourself there and basically die to self. And then come, follow me. It is not a set of doctrines that you follow. It is not a new outlook on life that you follow. It is not a new diet that you follow. It is not a new fashion that you follow. We have Ever and Jasmine, and I forget names on the pulpit, so I know that Teresita was not mentioned. But you're coming to become members. It's not Cornerstone whom you follow. It is Jesus whom you follow. Follow me. It is a person. You take him above all others. First and foremost. And it is such a clinging. It is such a taking and a following that if he would say to you, go away, I don't want you anymore, you would say, Lord, but who shall I go to? Only you have words of eternal life. And I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if it say, leave, find something else, you would say, Lord, but even if you slay me, even if you kill me, I will still hope in you. I'm not going anywhere. And if it say, well, go, find something else to do. Look for some other love. You would still say, but whom have I in heaven but thee? And aside from thee, I desire nothing. My heart and my flesh may be failing apart or falling apart, but you are my portion forevermore. That's why verse 35 and following do not describe a condition, but a description of those who wish to come and follow Jesus. He is more precious than life. He is more valuable than the whole world. His word and his glory have more value than an entire planet. I was watching on History Channel the other day, The Value of Earth. Have you seen that documentary? And they are taking all the diamond mines in the world. And they put a number there that I could not even read it. It's an amazing number of the tons of diamonds left and how much they are worth. And then gold and silver and oil and iron and all of these things. And how much would this planet be worth? I have no idea, but it's a number that we cannot even imagine. Jesus says, what is it to you if I would give you the whole planet to enjoy and it's yours? But you lose your soul. Your soul is worth more than entire galaxies. And Mark's point in showing Jesus' calling of these first disciples, Mark's point in showing Jesus' calling of the ordinary, is not that we look at the called, but that we look at the caller. His gospel is about Jesus, not about the disciples. And if he calls you, Mark also wants you to know that if this fisherman made it, you too will. Because he will enable and equip you and prepare you and preserve you for every good work. If he is calling you, then be of good courage. Victor read that passage last week in a wonderful way. I enjoyed the reading last week and this week too. So lively. Bartimaeus, they are calling you. He's calling you. Cheer up. And Bartimaeus is sitting with a cloak. That's all his possession. And he jumps and throws the cloak. He knew he's going to make me well. I don't need that cloak anymore. Then come. He's calling you. Come. Ordinary people called to do extraordinary things because they are called to follow a wonderful, infinitely valuable treasure. Jesus, the Son of God, who, by the way, will never say the things I said in my imaginary example. On the contrary, he said, "Whomever comes to me, I will in no way cast them out. Yes, whomever the Father gives me comes to me. And nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But if you come, and if you're wishing to come, I have news for you. Somebody is drawing you. He will not cast you away. But he will protect, equip, and preserve you for every good work. Because the glory does not lie in the called ones. The glory lies in the caller." Amen. Father, take your word and use it. And if there's somebody here that wants to come, bring him. Bring her. Old or young, child or adolescent, just bring him. To follow Jesus, to be equipped for every good work. In His name we pray. Amen.